Thanks, doll. So here we are gathered with our Bibles open or open on your phone, wanting to hear God speak. And I'm looking forward next week to diving into the book of Daniel, and hopefully you can be reading that with us on the way through. It's a cracking book, as Dave has mentioned. So get reading in the book of Daniel. This week, our final week, kind of in between series, we're going to look at this psalm, Psalm 73, one of my favourite psalms, although I say that about all the psalms, don't I? Have you ever found yourself distressed by doubt? Distressed by doubt. Doubt in the existence of God. Maybe you're new to these things and you're trying to get answers in regards to this, and you've got lots of doubts about God and Christianity, and it's distressing to you. Maybe you would call yourself a Christian, but there's doubts that have come up for you about the goodness of God. Or maybe you're distressed by doubts in regards to the worthwhileness of living for God. Have you ever struggled with doubts? Ever felt frustrated or discouraged because even though you're attempting to live faithfully for God, it seems as though your life is coming apart a bit and you're doubting whether it's worth living for Him? Have you ever found yourself doubting on the kind of level where you feel like you're standing on the edge and you're about to chuck it all in because you're thinking, I'm not sure whether believing in God is worthwhile, and you're considering ditching your attempt to follow Jesus? It might even be that I've caught you in that place this morning. Maybe that's right where you are. You're thinking, I'm just not sure whether this is worth it. If that is you, if you're doubting God and His worthwhileness of living for, chances are you're too embarrassed to admit it anyway. Yep, because that's what we're like, and you probably haven't told anyone, so you'll probably stay quiet about it. But if that is you, let me say this. Know this, you're actually not alone in your doubts and in the distress about your doubts. In fact, very few Christians go through their entire Christian life without moments or even whole seasons of struggle and questions and serious doubts about their belief. Yeah? I would even go so far as to say it's kind of normal to have moments where you're doubting what you believe. In fact, we've got Thomas in the scriptures, one of Jesus' own disciples, who's often described as doubting Thomas. Because even though he knew Jesus and walked with Jesus and saw the risen Jesus, he still doubted constantly. Here's the thing, the worst thing you can do if you are doubting, or when you are doubting, is to pretend it's not happening and just cover it up. The best thing you can do is acknowledge it and have the courage to start sharing with people who you trust what your questions are. And wouldn't it be wonderful if over the years, this family, there was enough trust that was built over time that we could feel like you could acknowledge how you're really feeling, what your questions really are, because it's when you don't feel like you can do that that things spiral slowly over the years. I love the fact that the Bible records for us people who struggle with doubt. If it's you, you're not the first one. Most people do. In fact, the Bible does more than just tell us stories about people who struggle with doubt. It actually addresses, what is at the heart of the issue of doubt often, and offers very real solutions about how to process your thinking and what to do with your doubts. And Psalm 73 is one of the best places to go to look at doubts, because that's what you've got here. This song is written by someone who is a faithful follower of God, but is describing their experience of struggling with doubt, serious doubt. Like this person here, this psalmist, we'll call him, is actually considering turning away from God altogether. But then he has a big turnaround, that there's something that helps him massively, and it's really important that we catch what it is. Because he goes from being in a place where he's thinking, I'm going to bail on God, God is not worth living for, And then something happens and he finds himself thinking, I am never going to leave God. In fact, I'm going to speak of his goodness to everyone I possibly can. So what happens for him? Let's have a look and see. In fact, the reading that we just had, it finished at verse 17, which is the turning point in the psalm. And we're going to make sure we catch that very clearly. All right, begin in verse 1 there. He starts by saying this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." There's a little summary of his belief or his framework on being a faithful follower of God. That is, that if you are pure in heart, if you're part of Israel, the faithful followers of God, then surely God is going to be good to you. Can you see the framework there? It's basically this. Life will go well for you if you live faithfully towards God. Yeah. And under the old covenant, as a follower of God in the Old Testament times, I think there's more reason than we would have today to kind of hold that framework or hold that view. You see, prior to Jesus, you know, God's people Israel living in the land, there were a whole bunch of promises that were given to them. Like, you know, you go to Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 and says, you know, meditate on my law and obey my law and you'll be prosperous and successful in the land. You get those kind of promises in the Old Testament, promises of physical blessing that will come for those who live faithfully. And so that's likely where this framework has come from. Yep. Now, it's not a guarantee. You get plenty of faithful people in the Old Testament like Job, for whom lots of tragedy came, and it wasn't because he was being unfaithful. Yeah. But that is partly the nature of the promises that are given in the Old Testament. And it's partly because God intended for his people to live in his land in such a way that they would be a light to the nations, that the nations around them would look towards Israel and see that there's something different going on here, something amazing happening here, and it is really in regards to who their amazing God is. Yeah? So part of the promises given to Old Testament people led them to be in this place where they would think, yep, if I live faithfully to God, then things are going to go well for me. And just as a bit of an aside, it's really important for us when we're reading the Old Testament to do the translation to life this side of Jesus. Yep. Because here's the thing. All these promises that were given to God's people in the Old Testament find their fulfillment, their yes and amen, in Jesus. So if we stand here as followers of God this side of Jesus, we need to be very careful that we don't leapfrog him and take a hold of all these physical blessings and then just apply them directly to us and hold God to something that he doesn't actually promise to us this side of Jesus. You know, rest for God's people was to be found in the land prior to Jesus. But now this side of Jesus, Jesus says, all you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. All the fulfillment of the promises are now come to us in Jesus. And, you know, Ephesians 1 says every spiritual blessing is now in Christ Jesus. So they're the blessings, they're the promises, they're spiritual to us. But to live, you know, as though the Old Testament promises apply directly is where a lot of trouble comes in. A lot of disillusionment will come in. Even though there is the truism, hang in there with me, even the truism of just like the law of natural consequence, where if you live well, likely things will go better for you. You know, if you reap what you sow, that's always going to be in existence. But you know, there's a little bit of a ramble, but like this is the framework that the psalmist starts off with here. If I live faithfully towards God, things are going to go well for me. But when he examines his life, he realizes that's not happening. And he finds, you know, it's like the opposite is happening for him. And he's thinking, I'm going to chuck it in. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's right on the edge. He's like, my feet are about to slip. I'm about to abandon my faith in God because even though I'm living for him, things are going so poorly for me. And he's saying that in relation to those around him who are not attempting to live for God, which are called the wicked and the arrogant there in verse 3. You see what it says? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's looking around him at everyone else who's not attempting to follow God, and he's seeing how well life is going for them. Read with me how well it's going. Look at verse 4. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the common human burdens. They're not plagued with human illness. So they're just like, it's going so well for them. They don't appear to be sick, but he is. Because things are going so well, there's pride for them. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and their evil imaginations know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And look what they say about God, verse 11. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? The person who writes this psalm looks at everyone around him who's not attempting to live for God, who are more than just ignoring God, they're actually scoffing and mocking God, saying, like, God, what a joke. Does he even exist? And if he does, who is he anyway? Because here we are living without him and things are going so well for us. Their health is good. Their prosperity is good. They're not having struggles. Can you see what's happening for this guy? He's looking around at everyone else for whom life is going really well, and none of them are following God, and so he's starting to doubt whether it's worth him doing it. Have you ever had that kind of experience where you're working hard to live faithfully to God and you look around you and you see others who are not, you know? Ever been that faithful, hardworking employee who gets overlooked? Meanwhile, the dishonest, bludging, lying and gossiping employee gets promoted and earns more. Ever been that honest, tax-paying businessman whose company is struggling? Meanwhile, the dodgy, underhanded business person's business is thriving. It's the young girl who decides she's determined to find herself a real Christian guy to date and marry, and she holds the line. Meanwhile, others who don't care for that at all just seem to have all these wonderful relationships, and she's feeling left on the shelf. It's the young man or young woman who decides to serve Jesus seriously with their life and give up their Friday nights to lead youth and give up their Sunday mornings to lead kids and do a whole bunch of things which is costly on their time and their energy, and they're finding it hard and they're getting sick and they're feeling the weight of serving. And meanwhile, they look over at their peers who are not attempting to do any of that kind of stuff. And they just seem to be living the dream life and using their Friday nights to party and travel when they can. You know? It's the man who's pursuing godly living and leading his wife in the Lord and trying to lead his home in the Lord, but he gets cancer early and he dies young. Meanwhile, other men who are not taking seriously the responsibility of being men who love and lead seem to have these happy, carefree holidays. And one thing to do is you can kind of look at those who appear to be living happy lives and go, oh, they're not really happy. But they are. They're carefree. They're having a ball. They've got more money than you. They're traveling more. It's happening. The truth is, the wicked don't always suffer from their wickedness, and the good don't always prosper. The natural laws of consequences don't always play out in the short term. And so, as the guy who writes this psalm comes to the conclusion, look at verse 13 and 14, he's like, has this been a waste? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. See what he's doing? He's thinking, I'm getting the raw end of the deal here. Is this worth it? Verse 16, he's deeply troubled. He's all churned up inside. And he's envying. He's looking at those who are despising God, and he's at a place where he's thinking, I should probably do that too, because it seems to be working out for them. He's honest enough to admit what's really happening in his heart, where he's thinking, I actually just want the good life. I want life to go well, and I don't think I really want God, because God's not giving it to me. Can you see the point that he's at? It's real, it's serious, and he's being honest about it. And then things turn for him. Things change for him. And it's a beautiful turnaround. What brings the change? Look at verse 17. All this is happening till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So that little word till, that's the turning point. It means until. So I was feeling this way, thinking this way, doubting in this way until I entered the sanctuary of God. So he makes a decision that he's going to step into the place where God's people gather to sit under the voice of God and consider who God is and what he's done. And so he does that. And in the moment of doing that, he finds himself in the presence of God and his people. And in doing that, he gets understanding and perspective, God's understanding, God's perspective on his situation. And it clears his head and it clears his heart and it gives him a whole different perspective on his life. It gives him what I would say is the right perspective on his situation. But I want you to notice this really clearly. Nothing about his circumstances or situations change. It's not like he steps into the house of God and suddenly he's healed and his illness goes away. No, it doesn't appear to be going on at all. It's not like all of a sudden now he's got more money. It doesn't seem as though all these problems have gone away at all. What changes is his perspective on his life. What changes is how he thinks and how he feels and how he acts. And it all changes because he comes close to God and God's people and he listens and he humbles himself. There's two key things in this psalm that he sees really clearly, either for the first time or he sees them clearly again and it helps him massively. First of all, he sees the final destiny of humanity. And secondly, he sees what he has actually got in God now, in the moment. Those two things. So let's look at those two things. First of all, what he sees is the final destiny of mankind. Can you see it there in verse 17? Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And look at verse 18 and 19. Look what he says. Surely, speaking about the wicked, those who are not intending to follow God, who life is going so well for. Look what he says. Look what he sees. Surely you, that's God, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So what does he see? He sees what's coming. He sees what's coming for all those who are rejecting God, and it's heavy. He sees what's coming for them, and then he sees what's coming for himself as well. But when he looks at the wicked, those who are ignoring God, he sees that though they might prosper and enjoy a few short days, very soon that's all going to come to a crashing halt, and it's going to be devastating for them because those who reject God are on slippery ground. It's like they're trying to skate around on ice with shoes on, yeah? It's soon going to crack and they're going to fall through it. They're going to be cast down to ruin. They're going to be suddenly destroyed. They're going to be swept away. He's talking here about the judgment of God that's very real and is going to come. He says their life in their prosperity and all that they're enjoying is like a dream that they're going to wake up from really soon. And when you wake up from a dream, you realize it was just a dream. And these few short years where they experience prosperity and health and wealth and all the good things, he said, soon they're going to realize that was just a fantasy as they step into an eternity of receiving the wrath of God that they deserve for despising him and ignoring him with their life. Look at verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Yeah, make no mistake. God will judge. And those who have lived life that God has given them to be lived for honouring him, those who have lived that life without regard for him and mocking him and ignoring him will need to answer before the God who gave them life, and they will be judged, and it will be heavy and real. He sees the final destiny of the wicked, and he sees the final destiny that's coming for the faithful as well. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. There's some comfort for you, Christian. Yeah? This is your final destiny. If you put your faith in Jesus, you know, live as a faithful follower, put your trust in the cross and what's been achieved for you by God through his Son, your sin being born there, Jesus bears it for you. You put your trust in that, then you can know that you will be taken to glory. It's so important in life for us to get perspective. This is what he gets here. It's like he gets a heavenly perspective. Yep. It's like he gets taken up above his life, 20,000 foot in the air, and he gets to look back down on himself and everyone else, and he gets to see the big picture. He gets to see the end game, the long-term picture, and he's reminded of the realities of hell and heaven, what matters most, and it changes him. Yeah? And that's the problem with struggles and suffering. They can easily cause us to turn in on ourselves and end up with a really narrow view of life and to be focused on your own pain. In your suffering and in your hardships, you'll be tempted to just have a tunnel vision and be focused on yourself, and all you'll be able to see is your day-to-day problems and just caught up in all your little things, making them into big things. And that can lead for us into like this arrogance in our heart that says, how can this be happening to me? Surely I deserve better from God. What we need is to have our eyes lifted. What we need is to get a big perspective on life so that we're not caught in that situation. Yeah? There's more to life. I think as adults, as Christian adults, we can easily behave like children. Yeah? So kids get stuck in the moment of their pain very easily and without being able to see the big picture. You know, the little kid who's being led towards the party at his friend's place. And as he's being led there, he just trips on the footpath out the front of the house. And he goes down hard and he scrapes his knee and it's hurting him and he just comes undone completely. It's all over. You know, it's the end of the world. I'm not going to the party. And it's almost like despite all the encouragement of the parents and maybe people even in the party come out to try and tell him there's more in here. Nah, it's over. I'm done. And some kids will just get so stuck in that moment, it'll be like, all right, you put them in the car and take them back home. You know. And as adults, we can do the same thing. We can just get so stuck on pain and suffering, we're unable to lift our heads and see the picture, the party, the glory of God, the end game. We get caught up being childish ourselves and we have our adult tantrums. The wicked may very well enjoy life here on this earth, but God is watching. He will set things straight. Yep. Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? You could live your life. I could live my life just trying to gain the whole world, but do it at the expense of your soul. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't worry about that. It's actually all about your soul and eternity, not your experience of this life. So Christian, you may very well suffer greatly in this life. And it may even at times feel like God's not watching you and caring over you, but he absolutely is. Paul, the apostle, says in Romans chapter 8, my present sufferings, so he acknowledges them, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me. So they're real. This is happening. It's hard. It's painful. But it's not worth comparing to the glory because the glory just outsmashes everything. So to have our eyes lifted and to be focused on God's glory and to be focused on eternity is essential to get through the Christian life. So we lift our eyes. We lift our heads. We do everything we can to keep a big perspective, God's eternal perspective on life. It's really hard though. It's very hard. It's way easier to actually just be focused on what you can see and feel and what's right in front of your face. Yep. But the Christian life is about living by faith, not sight. So we cast our eyes by faith into the future. That's true biblical Christianity, to be longing for what you do not have yet and pressing through the pain of the moment. We live by faith, not sight. So there's the first thing he gets. He sees the final destiny of humanity, what's coming for those who reject God and what's coming for those who faithfully follow him. Keep that perspective in front of you. Yeah, so there's the first thing he sees. The second thing he sees, I would describe as this. He sees what he actually has in God now in the present, even in the midst of the pain. He's reminded of the goodness of God in the carnage. It's awesome. And here's the problem with pain and suffering. It can not only cloud your view of the future, it can also cloud your perspective of the present. So you can end up missing out on what you've got in God right now because you're so focused on the pain. And actually, the psalmist realized that's what was going on for him, and he's a little bit ashamed of himself and he's a bit embarrassed. Look at verse 21 and 22. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's being really honest there, isn't he? He's like, when I was feeling that way, I just want to acknowledge God. I was ignorant. I was being like a brute beast before you. When I was in my heart saying, I deserve more than this from you, God, I was being a beast. And when you and I do that, you're being a beast before God, yeah? You're not seeing clearly his goodness to you, yeah? And he acknowledges, like, I had it wrong. I was so self-obsessed. Yep, that's what I do. Because now I see what I've got. And look at verse 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 is where he gets reminded of what he's actually got now in God. So look at it with me. He says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that beautiful? So there's something to cling to today, what you've actually got in God today. Be encouraged by where he goes and what he sees, because it's so real to him that he can find himself saying, who have I got in heaven apart from you? In other words, there's no other God. There's no other master that I am to live under. It's just you. And then he says, earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's a big call, isn't it? That's him saying, I want nothing here more than I want you. Like, God has become his treasure again, his real treasure again. And he says, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion. You're my portion in that, like, you're what I get. You know, when the pie gets cut up and I get my portion, I get you, and I'm happy with you because you're everything and you're enough. You're my portion, yeah? Is God enough for you? Because what's described there in verse 23 and 24, and I'll finish on this briefly, is him describing that he gets God, and as he gets God's presence, he gets God's voice and ear, he gets God's power and protection, he gets God's comfort. Is that enough for you? I mean, have a look at it there. When he says in verse 23, yet I am always with you, you know, he's saying, you're always with me. I've got your presence with me constantly. You'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. And this side of Jesus, we know that if you've put your trust in Jesus, you receive the Spirit of Jesus so that you're now in Christ constantly. You have every spiritual blessing now in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You have been adopted. You've been showered with love and mercy. What else do you want? Because you got all that in Christ. You got his presence. You got his voice in his ear. Look at verse 24. He says, you guide me with your counsel. Yeah? We sit under the sound of his voice as we have our Bibles open and we trust that the Spirit of God opens up our hearts and our ears that we can read it and understand it and receive it as the very voice of God. You get his voice. And you get his ear, you get to pray to him and know that he's a God who listens attentively to your prayers. You get to commune with him and communicate with him and know that he is concerned and responsive to you. What a privilege. You get his power and protection. Verse 23, when it says, you hold me by my right hand. God has got you and he's able to protect you. Again, that doesn't mean he'll protect you from every harm that will come your way, but he will protect you from the ultimate harm, that is your greatest danger, the danger of sin. He'll protect you from that, the ultimate consequence of your sin. And having God means you get his comfort. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Nothing will give you and I more comfort than knowing that our future is secure. Be comforted by the assurance that your future is safe and secure in God. Hang in there. Glory is coming. So here's where the psalm wraps up. And I wonder how that might have been helpful for you to hear this morning. You know? And if you're not in a position of doubt right now in this moment, could you prepare yourself for it? By knowing that when it comes, this is what you'll need to do. And I say do because the psalmist does things here. He takes action to get perspective. Yet what he does is he enters the sanctuary of God. So he stays close to God and his people because he knows that's one thing that's going to really help. Although God's church is not perfect and there's lots of pain there, as there is and will be here, this is the place. Among God's people is where you're going to most helpfully get perspective. Yeah? And he sees two things. He's the final destiny of humanity, and he sees what he's got in God right now, and he's made a decision, and he's decided he's going to keep making this decision. So here's our encouragement. As we continue to struggle with different doubts as the years go by and different hardship comes your way, will you decide and be determined to address your doubts by pressing toward God and being committed and determined to continue to do that? Look at verse 28. Look at what he's decided he's going to keep doing. But as for me, it is good to be near God. How good's that? Here's what's good for me. I've got to stay near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all his deeds. Can you see what he's doing? I'm going to stay close to God, particularly when I'm in times of doubt. I'm going to press near. I'm going to draw near to God. I've decided to continue to acknowledge he is the sovereign Lord. So when things are hectic, I'm going to acknowledge his sovereignty over it all. He's in control of all things. And because that's who he is, I'm actually going to take refuge in him. Yeah. and I'm going to keep telling of all his deeds. I'm going to share the goodness of God to those around me. That's a decision, isn't it? That's action to take. And so can you be called by God in this moment, if you're doubting right now, to take that kind of action? And can you be encouraged by God as you go into the future and you have times of doubt in the future to take this kind of action? And if in the future you can't remember what on earth I talked about today, can you remember Psalm 73? And can you turn open to this psalm and let God speak to you and help you get a perspective, his perspective, to know where it's all heading and be reminded of what you've got now in God. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father God, here we are, battling away through life, ups and downs, sometimes lots of downs, struggles, anxieties, limitations. And Lord, we'll find ourselves in the place where we doubt your goodness and the worthwhileness of living for you. But Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on us in such a way that we would come close to you, that we would be determined to keep drawing near to you and your people, so that we would get your perspective on life and we would see clearly again and again the final destiny of all mankind, and we would see again and again what we have in your incredible goodness to us now in the present through Jesus by his Spirit. Please, Lord, do this work in us for our joy and our perseverance in the faith. And would you do this work in us for your glory and your name's sake? And the people said, Amen.